Can you tell I've been dying to wear this for years? Anybody recognize this team? You're right, Pilots. They were a Major League Baseball team. Let's start out. Does anybody know where they were from? This might.
Seattle.
Very good. City of Seattle had a team called the Pilots. They lasted 1 year. 1969, a new team came to Seattle called the Pilots. One third of their games got rained out because they're in Seattle. The team went bankrupt, and they moved to a city that still has them. Milwaukee, they became the Brewers. Yeah. Your baseball history lesson for the day. The reason I'm using this, though, is that recently Little League celebrated its 75th anniversary. Back in 1939, in the small town of Williamsport, Pennsylvania, a couple founded the first preteen baseball program to teach the basics of the sport, as well as the ideals of sportsmanship, fair play, and teamwork. According to the official website, from those humble beginnings, Little League Baseball has become the world's largest organized youth sports program. In the space of 7.5 decades, Little League grew from 3 teams to nearly 200,000 teams in all 50 states and 80 countries worldwide. Each year, 16 teams converge on the same little town in Pennsylvania where it all started, Williamsport, and they have the Little League World Series. ESPN covers the games on their main network now. And while it is no Busch Stadium or Wrigley Field, the Howard J. LaMod Stadium seems just as big and impressive to those 11 and 12-year-olds as it does to the big leaguers who make it to the major leagues. I played in Little League. No, I was not in the original Little League. But I did get to play in Little League, and while we never made it to the World Series, our city league took a week and had a baseball camp at Williamsport, and I got to pitch in that stadium, and that was fun. I can still remember just looking around and thinking, wow, this doesn't even seem real, but it was a great experience. During my years in Little League, I was always a better fielder than I was a hitter. Hitting was not my strong suit. And it's hard. Baseball is a difficult sport. I heard somebody describe it once as taking a round bat to a round ball and hitting it squarely. That's a hard thing to do. And I never really did master that very much. I remember, though, the advice that my coaches gave me in those years. And simply put, there's 3 steps to being a good hitter. You have to have an idea of what you're going to do before you even get in the batter's box. So you have to have a proper approach. Keep your eye on the ball. That's a proper attention. And always follow through on your swing. There's a proper aftermath. You know, those 3 concepts came back to me as I was preparing this message. Now, I'm sure you're probably thinking, what on earth does baseball have to do with biblical prophecy? I'm glad you asked. Bible students often get lost in prophetic scriptures because they forget about the basics. So tonight, I'd like to kind of focus on the basics. I want us to look at, maybe take a step back. We've been looking at the particulars, the specifics. Let's take a step back and see the big picture. And I want to consider those same 3 elements, those same 3 basics of being a good hitter in baseball will help us to understand biblical prophecy better. Prophecy is founded on God's purpose. That's a proper approach. Prophecy is focused on God's promise. That's our proper attention. And prophecy is faithful to God's people, and that's the proper aftermath. The whole idea is to keep our eye on the ball. Don't get lost in the names and the dates and maybe some words or some concepts that seem so strange to us that we lose our perspective. You've heard of someone who can't see the forest for the trees. That happens a lot in biblical prophecy. What I'd like to do tonight is to step back and look at the forest. Let's get the big picture. And when we have a decent handle on the big picture, the little pictures will make more sense. I think that'll help us understand it better. First, we need a proper approach. This has to do with our mindset before we ever face a specific challenge. You know, a hitter, when he's coming up to the batter's box, he considers the game situation, he considers the pitcher on the mound, how many outs are there, where are the runners, what's the score of the game, and he may go up and bunt the ball, he may go up and try to hit it to the opposite field, or he may try to hit a home run and bring all the runs in. He has an idea before he even steps into that batter's box. So the student of Scripture needs to consider the fundamental truth of the whole book before we pick apart a specific passage. Prophecy is founded on God's purpose. You see, our universe doesn't operate by chance. God is at the controls. Proverbs 19:21 declares, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." The Lord's own words are recorded in Isaiah 46:10, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Moving into the New Testament, we see how this is done. In Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, we read, "In Him, being Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory." Usually when people read those verses, they get all hung up on predestined and election and, I don't know what those mean, and I've heard people argue about it, I don't want to think about it. But get beyond those words. What does it say about God? He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. God never gets lost as to why He's doing something. You ever get started into a project, or maybe you're with a group of people and you're really working hard and you're really just working away at it, and somebody stops and says, "Why are we doing this?" We may have lost our purpose. There may be a lot of effort, but do we have a direction? God never has that problem. God works everything out according to His purpose. And I think that the key to understanding God's purpose is seen in the last word of that verse I read. It's the word glory. God's glory is His ultimate purpose. That's why God does what He does, is to bring glory on Himself. John Kitchen has written a really good book I'm working through right now called Long Story Short. And he writes, "The goal of everything is the glory of God, and the means of everything is the grace of God." Think about that. Everything is about God's glory, and everything is by God's grace. That's the big picture. Everything you read in the prophets, it's about God's glory, it's by God's grace. If we can get those two concepts, keep those in our vision, keep those in our minds, everything God does is about His glory. Everything God does is by His grace. It's going to help us make sense of a lot of things that may otherwise make us scratch our heads. What is the substance of God's purpose? In a word, reconciliation. It's found in many passages of Scripture, but I want to consider one, Colossians chapter 1. It's going to be a little bit longer passage. Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 15 through 23. Paul really zeroes in on God's overall purpose and plan. Colossians chapter 1, begin in verse 15. And he's speaking here of Christ. The first word, "He," is speaking of Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, what? To reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What is the purpose here? That through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Now Paul goes on. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. See, God's purpose is to take a universe marred by sin and reconcile it to himself. To take a human race that is marred by sin, the relationship has been broken. He wants to bring us back to himself, to reconcile us. Why? Go back to Ephesians 1:12, for the praise of his glory. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. He wrote in his book, The Four Loves, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. See, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything. And we're not worthy of his grace. We're not worthy of his attention. He just does it because he wants to. Out of his great love, out of his grace, he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to bring this world that he created, he wants to get it back to where it was before there was sin. And there's only one way to do that, and that's called reconciliation. That's God's purpose. God's purpose throughout all of the prophecies of the Bible is to reconcile people and even nature itself back to the way it was originally. That's the big picture. That's God's purpose. Secondly, we need a proper attention when it comes to study and prophecy. If restoration, if reconciliation is the goal, then redemption is the means. How does God reconcile people to himself? Through redemption. You know what redemption is? I know we talk a lot about it, you know, in church. But you know, people out in the world talk about redeeming things, don't they? Where does a lot of redemption happen in the world? Pawn shop. Perfect example. Perfect example. Let's say that you're really short on money this month, so you take grandma's ring to the pawn shop, and you say, what will you give me for this ring? They take a look at it, and, well, I'll give you $600 for this ring. So he gives you $600, you give him the ring. You pay your bills. A couple months down the road, you've got more money. And you go back and you say, I want to redeem that ring. He says, okay, $750. Right? He's going to make a profit. He's got to, you know, he's make a living. When you pay that $750, you are redeeming that ring and you get it back. That's what redemption is. Jesus paid the price to buy us back to God. What did he say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, paying the price for our freedom. That's redemption. And this is what God's promise is all about. Remember we said that the goal of God is his glory. The means is grace. And redemption is all about grace. Grace in the Bible is defined as God giving us what we do not deserve. We've not earned God's favor, nor could we ever hope to achieve it. The only thing we've earned, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's what God owes us. However, the rest of the verse says, but the gift, which is the same Greek word as translated grace, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We deserve death. That's justice. God has given us eternal life through Christ. That's grace. That's redemption. Christ has redeemed us by His blood. See, God created mankind for His glory. But when man rebelled, the consequences of sin marred the glory of God's creation. Even the planet itself was cursed because of sin. But in the shadow of sin and shame, God made a promise. Remember, we studied this several weeks ago, Genesis 3:16, the very first prophecy in Scripture. And what was it about? The seed. He promised Eve that through her seed, through a physical offspring of hers, one of her children down the road, through him, salvation would come. There would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent's seed. And the serpent would strike, would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. But what would the woman's seed do? Crush his head. That was a prophecy. That was a prediction. That was a promise. First promise God gave. I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send someone who is going to pay the price so that mankind, even this planet, can be reconciled to God. And that promise runs throughout Scripture. Walter Kaiser writes, "The Messiah, the promised one, is the central focus of all prophecy. The Bible revolves around the person of the Messiah. It begins with a promise in Genesis 3, we just talked about it, and it ends with the same focus in Revelation 22:20, yes, I am coming soon." They're bookends of the Bible, and between them lies the story of God's great accomplishment of this one promise that He has given. See, rather than taking the prophets and their predictions individually, we need to focus on this all-encompassing promise plan of God. God's purpose was to reconcile His fallen creation to Himself. God's promise was to send a Redeemer to accomplish it. God chose one man, Abraham, to build one great nation, Israel, so that through that nation He might bring one great Savior, Jesus, and thus extend His grace and demonstrate His glory to all creation. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. God took one man, Abraham, established one nation, Israel, through whom came one Redeemer, Jesus. And through that one Redeemer, all mankind is invited to be saved. The opportunity is there. And one day, that same Redeemer will return and establish His kingdom here on earth. That's what prophecy is all about. Now, not every single prophetic verse in Scripture encompasses all of that. It just have a little part of it. But it's all part of the big picture. God's purpose, to reconcile fallen creation to Himself. His promise is to send a Redeemer to do just that. So the promise of God is paramount throughout Old and New Testaments. We see both God's glory and His grace in Jesus Christ. He's called the light of the world. Because of Jesus, we're no longer in the dark about what God is like. We know what God is like because that's what Jesus came to show us. John 1:14 says, "The Word, Jesus, became flesh. He dwelled among us." That Greek word there says he pitched a tent. It's the literal word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent and He lived with us. He became human and He knows what human life is all about. So throughout the prophecies in both Old and New Testaments, God's promise of a Redeemer is always the focus. And we need to keep our eye on the ball. We need to keep our attention. We need to keep our focus fixed on the fact that it's about Jesus. All of Scripture revolves around Jesus. It's a good opportunity here to distinguish two similar words, prophecy and promise. And I'm probably splitting hairs here, and there even may be some places where this doesn't quite fit, but I hope that it helps understand. The words are similar because both speak of what God's going to do in the future. But there is an important difference. God's promises are unconditional. They're going to happen no matter what. And there are some things that God has said in His Word that this is going to happen, I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter who doesn't like it or tries to stop it, is going to happen. When He told Eve, "Your seed will crush the serpent's head," that was a promise. It was unconditional. Nobody had to fulfill any conditions for that promise to come about. God would do it. God's promises to Abraham that He would make him a great nation, and that through his descendants the whole world would be blessed. That was a promise that God made. There's no place in that passage that says, "Now Abraham, if you do this, and if you do this, then make you a great nation and I'll bless the world." No, He didn't do that. In fact, if you get into that passage, and it's kind of weird because of the cultural differences, God told Abraham to take, was it a bull, a ram, a couple of birds, whatever, cut them in half and put half of these animals' carcasses along a pathway. All right? Try to picture this in your mind. There's a little pathway. He kills these animals, cuts them in half, and He puts half of them on each side. All right? That was something they did back then to sign a contract. Rather than have a couple of lawyers draw up papers and you put your signature, they would do this. They would take animal, or maybe more than one, cut it in half, put it in, and the two people making the agreement would walk in between the halves of the animals together. And the idea was, if I break this commitment, may I become like this animal. It was almost putting yourself under a curse was the concept, all right? Now, when God told Abraham to do that, Abraham did not walk with God in between the animals. Only God did. Because there wasn't anything Abraham had to do for these promises to come to pass. God was saying, "I am making these promises, and they're going to happen no matter what." Sometimes these are called covenants. Okay? A promise is unconditional. God is going to act regardless of what anybody does. There's a lot of prophecies in Scripture, though, that are conditional. They are based on what the people do. And this is where we run into what some people call unfulfilled prophecies, such as, Jonah went to Nineveh. 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Well, 41 days passed and they weren't destroyed. People say, "See? God made a prophecy and it didn't happen. Unfulfilled prophecy." No. It was a conditional prophecy. The condition was, unless you repent, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. The city of Nineveh repented, and God did not send the judgment. Now, God did not go back on His word. And I know the King James Version, God repented. People go, "Oh no, God changed His mind." No, He didn't. God did not change His mind. God had said from the outset, these are the conditions. If you do this, this will happen. If you do that, this will happen. If you continue in sin, you will be destroyed. Had Nineveh not repented, fire would have come down from heaven and swallowed them up, or some other judgment would have happened. But they repented. And so God said, "All right, you fulfill this condition, this is what will happen." There's a lot of conditional prophecies in the Scripture as well. When God told the people of Israel, "I will give you this land, I'm just going to draw all those nations, the Canaanites, from before you, and if you remain faithful to me, you will live in this land forever." Did they? No. Did they live in the land forever? No. Why? Because they did not fulfill the condition of the promise, of the prophecy. Okay? So do you hear what I'm saying? Whenever we're studying a prophecy, we need to look for words like if. If this, then that. If and then are huge because they're conditions. God is saying you need to do this for this to take place. Now, sometimes you won't find it because sometimes God says, I'm going to do this no matter what you do. Those are promises. Those are unconditional. Nothing we do or don't do is going to change what God is going to do. All right? And that's an important thing when we're looking at prophecies. Look to see if there's a condition. Some of the prophecies have both. A good example of this is in Esther. Esther chapter 4. You're familiar with the story of Esther, right? The Jews are in Persia, and the Persian king is looking for a new queen, and Esther, who is Jewish, is chosen, but she doesn't reveal her ethnic background. And one of the king's advisors, a guy named Haman, has a hatred for the Jews. He's very malicious. Thought I'd just throw that in there. And he talks the king into a plan to get rid of the Jews. And it comes into law. Mordecai, which is Esther's older cousin that raised her, sends this word to Esther. Esther 4, verses 12 through 14. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Now, listen to this. This is classic. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. You see both an unconditional promise and a conditional prediction. What's the unconditional promise here? What is it that is going to happen no matter what? Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise. God has promised to always maintain His people. They will never be completely wiped out. That's unconditional. And Mordecai recognizes that. But what's the conditional part? If you are silent, you and your father's family will die. That's the conditional part. And this is a beautiful example of really all of God's promises and predictions. God is saying to mankind, here's my plan, this is what I'm going to do. I'm inviting you to come along. If you place your faith in me, you can be a part of what I'm doing. But I'm going to do what I'm going to do regardless. So you can either hop on board or get run over. There's the condition. Are we going to stand against God? Good luck with that one. Or are we going to join God's team and share in His victory? All right? The condition is what we do. What's unconditional is what God's going to do anyway. And it's the same with eternal judgment. All right? God has created the lake of fire. What is it prepared for, according to the New Testament? The devil and his angels. That's who God created hell for. He didn't create hell for human beings. But He said, anyone who does not want to be a part of my family, anyone who refuses to receive my gift of grace, that's where you're going. Now I ask you, does God send anybody to hell? Well, you could say yes, because He's ultimately the one that will pronounce the judgment. But who really determines who goes to hell? Each person. They determine their destiny. That's a condition. God says, if you believe, if you trust, I will save you. If you refuse, you've made your own choice. Many prophecies in the Bible are conditional. And we need to watch for that. We need to keep our focus on that. But also realize God has not tied His own hands and said, well, I can't do anything unless you people come through. God's going to do what God's going to do. God is God. All right, He has not made Himself dependent upon us. The only thing that's dependent upon us is whether we're on His side or we're against Him. And that choice is going to determine our eternal destiny. And it's the same with the Jewish people. It's the same with the Gentile nations. A choice has to be made. And God has laid it out, and He said, here's the plan, here's the program, down through the ages. Your choice. You're going to be for me, you're going to be against me. If you're for me, this is what's going to happen. If you're against me, this is what's going to happen. And it's going to take place. But we do have to look for those conditions. So properly understood, all of the varied prophecies and promises find their focus in the coming of Christ. Even though there were many promises, they're really treated as one single promise. When Paul was standing before Agrippa, he concluded in Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise, singular, our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. One promise. Now you say, well, God made lots of promises. Yes, He did, but they all fit into one promise. And that promise is a Redeemer. I will send my Son. He will give His life as a payment for sin. And He will redeem those who place their trust in Him. And eventually, He'll redeem the whole earth. When you get to the end of Revelation, that's the part hardly anybody disagrees with. We all come to agreement when it comes to the end of the book. When you see the new heaven and the new earth, it's perfect. It's just like the earth was before sin. That's redemption. And God says you can be a part of that if you want to be. If you trust me. So God's had one plan from the beginning to the end. To benefit one man, and through that one man, his family, and eventually his whole nation, to bless the whole world. And we know the climax of that promise was Jesus Christ. And we who believe share in that promise. We're a part of that story. And it'll go on until the end of time, and even beyond. Finally, there's a follow-through, the proper aftermath. A baseball hitter knows that the swing doesn't end when the bat hits the ball. The only time you ever see that happen, it's called a bunt, and the ball just dribbles in front of home plate. If a hitter really wants to hit the ball, he's going to follow through on his swing all the way around. Now, I don't understand all the mechanics behind that, and it's the same is true with golf, too. The follow-through is really important in golf and bowling and several other sports. I don't understand all the mechanics. I just know it's... You've got to follow through. There's got to be a proper aftermath. And in prophecy, that aftermath is that God is always faithful to His people. God is always faithful to His people. One of God's characteristics, sometimes they're called attributes, is immutability. That's just a big fancy theological term meaning He does not change. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Malachi 3, verses 6 and 7, the Lord says through Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I'll be honest, I always thought that verse was strange. Not that either phrase of the verse is hard to comprehend, but why do they appear together? What does one have to do with the other? In fact, they have everything to do with each other. Because God does not change in His personality, He will never change His promises. And God promised Abraham that his descendants would be God's people forever. Even when times looked bleak, God always preserved a faithful few. And this group in the Bible is called the remnant. And that word remnant is one of the most important terms in biblical prophecy. There is always a remnant. God may tell the people of Judah, the people of Israel, I've had it with your sins. I'm going to wipe you out. But he always leaves a remnant. There's always somebody that's going to carry it on all the way through history. And this is what that verse is talking about. It's God's faithfulness. The remnant is first seen in the book of Genesis, believe it or not. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 7. It's the story of Joseph. You know how Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and then he was falsely accused and thrown into prison and left there and forgotten for several years? Well, now he's risen to become vice pharaoh of Egypt. And his brothers come because they're starving to death there in the land of Canaan. And the only place on earth that has food is Egypt, because this brilliant guy said for 7 years we better store up the reserves because we're going to have hard times. So here they come. And this is Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you, what? A remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. A remnant. A faithful few, through whom God will continue to grant his promises, through whom God will continue to work. You really see this in the prophets, especially Isaiah. Isaiah actually named one of his sons Shear Jashub, which in Hebrew means the remnant shall return. Every time that boy's name was called, it was a prophecy, the remnant shall return. See, the prophets knew what was going to happen. They knew how despicable the Jewish people had become. They were idolatrous. They were immoral. They didn't care about God. And they knew that eventually God's patience was going to run out, and he was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the temple. But they also knew there would always be a remnant. God in his grace are going to preserve a few. In Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23, in that day the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Through your people, O Israel, though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall return. Jewish people were large in number, but a very small number remained faithful to God, and God preserved that remnant. Paul talks about this in Romans. In Romans 11, he begins that chapter by saying, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. What was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So then, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Some preachers have got it seriously wrong when they've said God's through with Israel. All right? There are people out there that say God is done with Israel. He's replaced Israel with the church. It's a whole new program, a whole new theme. God's changed his game plan. And now it's, you know, he's done with Israel because they rejected him. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, I am an Israelite. I am a child of Abraham, physically, and I believe in Jesus. Later on in chapter 11, Paul gives what I think is the greatest visual image anywhere in the Bible. He talks about an olive tree. And the olive tree represents Abraham's descendants. All of Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob through the promise, all right? And he says that the natural branches, these are Jewish-born people who do not believe in Jesus, what happens to them? They're broken off. See, nobody gets saved because they're Jewish. Nobody. Nobody in the Old Testament, nobody in the New Testament, nobody later on down the road. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by grace through faith. And then he goes on to say that there were some wild olive branches representing Gentiles, and they get grafted in. But what do they get grafted into? The same tree. The olive tree. The Jewish people. See, the church did not replace Israel. And Israel is not grafted into the church. The church is grafted into Israel. There is only one people of God, and it is the Israelite people. Now, you and I, most likely, cannot trace our physical lineage back through one of the 12 tribes of Jacob. We're not Jewish by ancestry, but we're Jewish by adoption. When we exercise the same faith Abraham exercised, we become Abraham's children. And as Abraham's children, the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants, we will see those fulfilled. We're all part of that same tree. We're all part of the same family. We're all part of the same promise, the same plan. So when you see those prophecies in the Old Testament, and I know there's a whole group of scholars that say, well, that's Israel, that's not the church, they don't apply to us. Hogwash. I've been grafted into the tree. I'm a part of God's family, which started with Abraham and has gone on ever since and will continue throughout all generations. One plan, one promise, one purpose, and God will be faithful to His people. So even though you go through some of these prophets and boy, things look dark, Jeremiah is kind of a depressing book because of how wicked the people were. You know, Habakkuk writes about the certainty of the Babylonians coming. God had revealed to him that they would come. But what does he say at the end? Even though the trees don't bud and the crops don't grow, even though everything looks bad, I will still rejoice in God my Savior, because God is faithful to His people. So that's the big picture. That's the big picture of all of prophecy. We need to remember a proper approach, remembering that prophecy is founded on God's purpose of reconciling a lost world. We need to give proper attention by focusing on God's promise of a Redeemer and redemption for those who believe, and then see a proper aftermath that God is faithful to His people. If we can keep our eye on the ball, I think the subject of Bible prophecy is going to be a lot less scary, and it's going to make a whole lot more sense to us.